The text tonight is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 to 18. And I've entitled tonight's message, What Every Christian Needs to Know. Now, I didn't entitle it, Everything a Christian Needs to Know, so we won't be here all night, but What Every Christian Needs to Know. It's a text that we're somewhat familiar with. I hope many of you haven't written it off as just another prophetic message, and it's going to be a warmed-over message on the rapture of the church, because there's so much more in this text. Its breadth and its width and its depth are unlimited, and we would not pretend tonight to fathom all of it, but I trust put it in perspective and in a very real way minister to you as we bring the best of Pastor Paul and Theologian Paul together as God intended the truth of God's Word to minister to our deepest need in a most personal and practical way. Recently in my own life and my own acquaintance, the subject of death has been prominent. We've been faced with it this last week with the fires that have ravaged Southern California. And I was reminded again that sooner or later, death will be an unwelcome guest in every home. It's an inescapable certainty. Every 1.7 seconds, somebody dies in the world. If you do the math on that, 102 people die every minute. During the course of this service, about 1 hour in length, 6,120 people will die. Every day, 146,880 people die. Every month, 4,470,660 people die. And if we were to account for that over a year's length, 53,647,920 people will die. Everyone who's ever been born will eventually die. It may be the unexpected death of an aging parent. It might be the untimely death of a baby. Death might strike quickly and unexpectedly, or on the other hand, it might subject its victim to a long struggle before the inevitable. The real issue for you and me as believers in Christ is how to face the death of a loved one and even how to face our own death. No matter how hard we try, we'll never escape the experience of death. And so the question is, how has God prepared us in order to do it with His grace? It's only with rare exception in the Scripture that anybody escaped death. Enoch, we read about in Genesis 5 and verse 24, Hebrews 11, 5, who was just caught up to heaven. Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. But accepting them, all Christians will die, and none of us are accepted. That's why the writer of Hebrews said that it's appointed by God, is the implication, for men to die once, and after this comes the judgment, Hebrews 9, verse 27. Well, death had come to the Thessalonian church. They were not immune from it. And Paul, having ministered there for several months and gone on to Corinth, was alerted that there was anxiety, there was worry, there was hopeless grieving among the believing community over the death of loved ones in Christ. And so he wrote to tell them what they and all other Christians desperately need to know about the death of a true believer. Now, one thing we need to remember is that the church was a new church. It was made up primarily of converted Jews who only knew the Old Testament Scripture and converted pagans who only knew what Paul had taught. Much of the New Testament had not yet been written. Only James and Galatians had been written at the time 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul from Corinth in the midst of his second missionary journey. And what was known by this congregation about death and what they faced and what provision God had made for it came only from James, Galatians, and what little bit was said in the Old Testament, and it was sketchy at best. As a matter of fact, you can read through all of the Old Testament, and aside from the certainty of death, there is very, very little except broad, non-detailed paint strokes, as it were. You might remember Job 19:25. Job said, "Yet without my flesh I shall see God," which would imply that his hope was in his spirit he one day would see God. Psalm 16, verses 10 to 11, David writes, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol," which would imply there must be a resurrection of some sort. Isaiah 26, 19 says that your dead will live and their corpses will rise. It's a fairly direct statement, but it doesn't give us a lot of detail. Ezekiel 37, verses 12 to 14, talking about the nation of Israel, but individuals of the nation, God says, "I will open your graves and cause you to come out." And then in Daniel 12, verses 1 to 2, Daniel writes, "Those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake." It's wonderful to know that there'll be a resurrection, but it really does not give us much detail. It's rather vague, and it leaves us wanting a whole lot more. James and Galatians, written by Paul, didn't add a whole lot. In James chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, the only eschatological tone at all was the mention of the coming of the Lord twice in that short period. And in Galatians 1, 3 to 4, Paul writes by way of his introduction that God might deliver us out of this present evil age. Apart from that, there is very, very little in any kind of meaningful detail for believers up to that time to understand what death involved both for their loved ones who died, their loved ones who faced death, and even for them. But I think we're going to discover in the text we look at tonight, 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 to 18, just a rich, rich passage that greatly advances our understanding and certainly theirs of the future, both corporately as the church in Christ and personally as believers in Christ. I've studied this text for almost 30 years. It's a long time to prepare for a 45 to 50 minute message. And I can honestly say that the longer I've studied it, the more I've discovered, and I wouldn't pretend tonight to have exhausted all of the riches that are found in the infinite mind of God that are recorded in this passage. But I found it remarkable because of a number of reasons. And number one was its broad range of theology, which in time and the progress of Revelation is far more and far more detail than has ever been given to the church up to this time. I found it remarkable because of the new material that's included that had never before been revealed. And I found it even more remarkable that Paul, the preacher, could talk about it in such a clear, concise way that it only took six verses. He wrote it a lot quicker than I'll be able to explain it. I also found it remarkable because of Paul's particularity or specificity or his detailed explanation of that that will bring great encouragement, great hope, and great comfort to anyone who personally knows the Lord Jesus Christ. But maybe most of all, I found it remarkable because of its profound practicality. It is rich with theology, but that theology will find its resting place in your heart and mind and mine and will guide us, will guard us, will comfort us, and literally will deliver us into the very presence of God. The material in our text tonight is unquestionably, in my mind, what every Christian needs to know. Let's read the text, just a few short verses, 6, beginning in verse 13. Paul says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that is, those who have died, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, we shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." The major issue that Paul deals with in this text is the future of past departed loved ones. The central purpose of this text is to bring Christians comfort through theological hope. And his target audience is anyone who now faces or will face the death of loved ones and eventually face death themselves. It's simply what every Christian needs to know about death and how not to fear it. You should have a little outline that came with your song sheet tonight. I think the graphic artists were somewhat optimistic in that if you take them literally, you'll go home with 2 pages full of notes, and any teacher would delight in that. And I've given you a little outline that would just kind of guide you through the thinking of the Apostle Paul, and I think we won't get lost in the detail and always be looking for that larger picture. Paul outlines for us the most personally significant events that you and I and our loved ones will ever participate in as we make the transition from earth to heaven. The issue is not, am I on earth, am I alive on earth? The real issue is, what will happen when I die? Where will I go? How will I get there? And has God made a provision for it? And I think you'll discover as we work our way through the text that the truths that we encounter will be dressed in hope, which will serve as your comforters when a loved one dies or you yourself face death. Now remember that Paul had only been there for several months. He had not taught them for year upon year, decade upon decade, and it is amazing how much they had already learned. It says in chapter 4, verses 1 to 2, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," and then he writes parenthetically, "just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ." They knew what Paul had taught, and they were obedient to it. In chapter 4, verse 9, Paul says, "Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another." They were students of the Scripture, like the psalmist that invited God to be their teacher. In chapter 5, verse 1, temporarily skipping over our text for a moment, Paul moving on to another theological theme, namely the day of the Lord, Paul writes, "Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." They knew all about the day of the Lord. They knew it from the Old Testament scriptures. It's the one case where the Old Testament was far more detailed and far clearer than the New. There are at least 19 references to the day of the Lord in the Old, and there are only 4 uncontested in the New. And about that, Paul says, "You have no need of anything to be written to you." But look back at our text now, chapter 4, verse 13. There was something that they didn't know that they didn't understand, they didn't comprehend, and it created tremendous emotional trauma for them. Verse 13, but we do not want you to be uninformed. I think King James says ignorant, and if you skip the comma there, we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, which someone has said is the largest denomination that Christendom has ever known, ignorant brethren. And we certainly don't want to be a part of that denomination tonight either. Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed, brethren, about those that are asleep, that is, those in Christ who have previously died, in order that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. The point is that Christians should not grieve as pagans. They should not grieve as those that have no hope. But here these dear people, truly converted, taught by the Apostle Paul, who knew how to live and were obedient to it, knew how to love because they were taught by God, knew all about a far distant eschatological experience, the day of the Lord, struggled tremendously with today. And what do I do with mom and dad, aunt or uncle, son or daughter, Christian friend who have preceded me in death? How do I understand that? I know maybe they might be resurrected somehow, somewhere in the end, but how does it all fit together? And that's where Pastor Paul steps in with the mind of a theologian and gives them some remarkable truths that brought phenomenal comfort. Our text is a little like a puzzle. They had a few pieces of the truth. They knew a little bit about resurrection, not much more. But some of the pieces were missing. And even the ones they had didn't quite give them a clear picture. Those that were in hand didn't make sense all by themselves. So Paul steps in to give them a few more pieces of the puzzle and then to explain what it all meant by what God had said that would leave absolutely no doubt in their mind as to what the future would hold, both for them, should they live, and for those who had preceded them in death. And step number one, we'd find in verse 13, and what Paul is basically saying, the place to start and to deal with your hopeless grieving is a readjustment of your thinking. A readjustment of your thinking in the sense that we don't want you to be ignorant or uninformed. And it wasn't that Paul was coming along as a thanatologist or a guru in the study of death to give his own opinion or his own thoughts or the latest poll as to what people thought, but rather to tell them the truth of God, the truth of God about those who have preceded him in death in order that they may not be weighed down with a tremendously heavy, painful distress that we might call sorrow or grieving. A readjustment of our thinking. And the truth is, anytime we're out of step with the thinking of God, we will have trouble and trauma in our life. When our worldview is not a biblical worldview, when we're not seeing life through the eyes of God, as given in a special revelation of the Bible, there will always be conflict. There'll always be friction. There'll always be doubt and upset. And the question, why can't I have the peace that others seem to have? And so it is that Pastor Paul is about ready to put on the hat of a theologian and merge the compassion of a shepherd with the knowledge of the theologian and bring them together in a most practical, down-to-earth, day-to-day way that would lift their spirits in an unprecedented way. Now, one thing I would note in verse 13 for us is the little phrase, those who are asleep, repeatedly throughout the New Testament, and even up until this day, is used as a euphemism for death. If you were to go down to the local mortuary, you would discover that the rooms that they would place the body of the deceased frequently would be called slumber rooms or slumber chambers, because the deceased has been redecorated, given a really expensive bed, which we call a coffin, dressed in their finest and made to look as good as possible, as though they just simply were taking a nap and would one day wake up from it. And the truth is, for believers in Jesus Christ, that's true. Not because of the mortician, and not because of the great job they did with the cosmetics, but because of the truth that we're going to discover in the text that we see. Soul sleep, some sort of an intermediary state after death, is taught by the Seventh-day Adventist, Jehovah's Witnesses, and others, finds no place or no teaching in this text. You remember that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 and chapter 8 that to be absent from the body was to be what? Present with the sense of alive with the Lord. He would say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, that to die is gain. In verse 23, that to die is much better. In Acts chapter 7, you remember Stephen was stoned, and it says in verse 59 that he delivered up his spirit to the Lord Jesus. And in verse 60, it says that he slept, that is, his body died or was separated from his spirit. And so what Paul is talking about here, his subject, is those who have preceded other Christians in death, whose body is now planted in the grave. Questions were raised in the minds of believers. Why do I not have Christian peace over the death of a loved one? And maybe you don't tonight. The answer that Paul gave to them, I give to you tonight with the same relevance and the same authority that Paul delivered 2,000 years ago. And that is, if you don't have Christian peace over the death of a Christian loved one, then your thinking needs readjusted to understand death according to God's full intention. Well, that's not where he started. That's the issue that he addressed. In verse 14, he begins with comforting truth number one, and it is the resurrection. It is the resurrection. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which basically defines the gospel message, if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose again, no matter how many years you've spent in Sunday school, no matter what churches you've gone to, what Bible teachers you've sat under, what allegedly righteous deeds you've done, you're dead in your sins and trespasses and eternally separated from God. At the heart of the gospel message is that Jesus died. He died as our substitute, and he rose again from the grave. Very, very simple message. You'll find in Romans 10:9, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. And that's where Paul begins. He is moving from what they knew in the Old Testament, that there would be a resurrection, to what they knew from Paul, that Christ had been resurrected from the grave. It was the resurrected Christ that Paul met on the road to Damascus. And therefore, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And here's the simple truth. If Jesus rose again as the first fruits of resurrection, then he will bring with him in resurrection those who have preceded us who still live. And if you've lost a Christian loved one, they're not really lost. We know where their body is in the grave. We know where their spirit is. It is in heaven. And we know with the marvelous resurrection truth of both the Old and the New Testament that one day there will be a resurrection, and that body will be raised, united with its spirit, given a glorified body, and the end of salvation or redemption will have been completed in glorification. And that is phenomenal news. At my late stage in life, have watched the death of my father, watched the death of my mother, preached both of their services, and found unbelievable, phenomenal comfort that could not be expressed in human terms and could not be accounted for by anything within me. Comfort given by God to know the truth that, one, it wasn't the end. Two, that where they went was far better than where I was. Three, I wouldn't dare want them to come back to the cesspool of this world. Four, one day there would be a resurrection. And as we go on in the text, I'll share in the same marvel experience with them and be with them for all of eternity. And while there is a sadness, and I understand that within us, it's a sadness not for them, it's a sadness for us. We're sad because we're left behind, not because they're in the presence of Christ. I can remember when my mother went to be with the Lord, it was on a Friday night, and I was in a series on the Song of Solomon when I was pastoring in Long Beach. And after we had been to the hospital to say goodbye to my mom, and on the way home, I told B, you know, I think I'll just stay in the Song of Solomon series, and I'm the pastor, and I'll be strong and an example. And she says, Dick, you might do that, but they won't believe a word of it. And she was right. And so that Sunday morning, I preached a message entitled, The Benefits of Dying. And I just went through the scriptures finding all of the wonderful rewards that are those for those who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the problem here wasn't that they were so much doubting what was going to happen to them when they died, but a real uncertainty as to what the experience of their loved ones would be. And that's what Paul is addressing. He starts from the known. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, then even so, God won't forget them. God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. A lot more could be said about resurrection, but since this is not a series, let me move to his next comforting truth. It's found in the first part of verse 15. He said, don't grieve. Don't be burdened and weighed down like those who have no hope because they have no truth, because they have no salvation. But remember the resurrection and why Jesus was raised from the grave, and you'll conclude your loved ones will not be eliminated or forgotten in the resurrection. And then he answers a question that must have been in their mind. And the question would be, Paul, how do you know this? How can you be so certain of this? How can you speak so dogmatically to the point? And he answers it at the beginning of verse 15. It is because of revelation. It is because God has spoken. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. That raises a question, perhaps. Where did Paul get this from the Lord? Was it from the Old Testament? Because the truths that he talks about here in the main are not found there either in fact or in the detail that we find here. Was it from the Agrapha? That is, the sayings of Jesus that weren't written down. And you'll remember that John said in John chapter 21 that Jesus said far more than was written down, and if it had been written down all that he said, there weren't enough books to contain it all. And it could have been there, but I personally believe that it would have been by direct revelation. By direct revelation. And that is that God on several occasions appeared directly to Paul. We know that from the book of Acts. and would believe that God directly gave this to the Apostle Paul, so that it wasn't the teaching of Paul, it was the Word of God. And with the Word of God comes the authority of God. God is the authority. Before there was anything, there was God. God was there when nobody else was there. And you remember, God created something out of nothing. God is the first cause of all things, and therefore He is the first authority over all things, and has told us by His revelation about both life and death. And Paul merely speaks what God has told him by way of doctrine that is good for instruction, says 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, that would fully equip them and us to understand the phenomenon of death in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. He moves from the thought of resurrection as a comforting hope. He moves from the thought of revelation as a comforting hope to the end of verse 15, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, this is key, shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. Remember, he's talked in verse 13 about those who have fallen asleep. He's talked in verse 14 about those who have fallen asleep. He'll talk in verse 16 about the dead in Christ. And in verse 15, those who have fallen asleep are those Christian loved ones who have preceded the Thessalonians in death. The point that he makes is that Christ will return. He talks about the coming of the Lord. The New Testament has a particular word that's used here. It's parousia. It literally means to be present, and it's a key eschatological word. Paul's used it several times earlier in this first letter. In chapter 2, in verse 19, he says, "Who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" There's that same word, parousia. Chapter 3, verse 13, the end of chapter 3, as the end of his prayer, he prays that God may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming, there's our same word, of our Lord Jesus with all of His saints. And what he's talking about is that very, very special time when Jesus would come for those who are in Him, both those who are alive and those who are dead. And in that coming, what he's telling them is that you who are alive will not precede those who are dead. We're going to discover what the order will be in just a moment, but is to relieve their fear that if you died, you would be left behind in the grave and somehow the church would be taken off and never again would they ever see their loved ones. He moves from there to verse 16 and he adds another comforting truth. And it is a wonderful, wonderful truth. We'll describe it with the word redemption. Now remember, Paul is not giving a treatise on the rapture. If you still have that in your mind, jettison it, evict it. The rapture is tangential to the message that he delivers. That's key for you to understand. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God. All of those will precede the rapture of the church, but more importantly, they will precede the dead in Christ who will rise before those who are alive will be raptured. And I want to focus on that little phrase, the dead in Christ shall rise first. It's a key little phrase. You might not think much of it, but it has everything to do with God's promise of salvation and redemption. There are too many people who would believe that once I repent of my sin, I am in the waters of baptism. I've given my testimony that that's all there is to salvation. We can't imagine much more. We've never been to heaven. We really don't know a great deal about eternity, except for a few chapters like Revelation 21 and 22. But I want to assure you that there is far more to salvation and redemption than even the most perfected holy person in this worship center has ever, ever experienced. We've been justified by faith. Christ has been our substitute, and God's wrath has been poured out on him who was sinless and deserved it not, and spared by his grace and mercy us who deserved it. Our sins have been forgiven. There's no question about that. We're in the process of sanctification, being more and more set apart from sin to holiness. But there's not a one in the room who has reached ultimate perfection. Not one. But may I tell you this good thing about your departed loved ones? They have. And it's an absolute marvelous truth. And they're waiting for only one more thing. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 8. You can stay where you are and I'll just read it to you. But it's a great, great truth. And Paul interjects it at this particular point in the discussion in such a way to encourage the saints. And it is the truth that our redemption will not be complete, will not be finished, until, in fact, we have been raised from the grave. Romans chapter 8, verse 23, Paul says, "And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit," that is, the Spirit of God, "has come to live within us, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." We groan over our infirmity, we groan over our sin, we groan over our lack of holiness, we groan in our desire to be in the presence of God, and we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that is the redemption of our body. You and I will not be fully adopted into the family of God in its ultimate experiential way until we have died and our bodies have been raised from the grave. And that's the good news that he's announcing here. He's telling them that the dead in Christ, that is, their previously departed loved ones, will be resurrected before they are raptured, and in a sense, will know the fullness of adoption into God's family before they will. That's why Psalm 116, verse 15 could say, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones." Death is a way to move us much closer, much faster, to the fullness of our ultimate redemption in the presence of God. It gives meaning to what Paul wrote in Philippians 1:6. It's a verse you know quite well. Paul says, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you," and that is at the moment of our salvation, at the moment of our justification, "he who began a good work in you will literally be perfecting it until the day of Christ Jesus," or the point would be it will not be perfected, it will not be completed in its ultimate sense until the day of Jesus Christ, which is the day of his parousia, which is the day that Paul's talking about in verses 13 to 18. And it is a wonderful, wonderful, comforting truth. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his loved ones. And then in verse 17, the first portion, he comes to the idea of rapture. He's alleviated their fear that somehow they who were alive would leave behind those who were dead. He said that the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then, verse 17, We who are alive and remain shall be caught up, that is literally snatched away or raptured, together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. As I said, this is tangential. It's almost incidental to the main point, not disconnected, but certainly is incidental to it. The word that's translated snatched or taken away or caught up is the Greek verb harpazo. And it was used in Revelation 12:5 to talk about Christ being taken up into heaven when he ascended in Acts chapter 1. It was used of Philip in Acts chapter 8, verse 39. Do you remember the Spirit of God snatched him and moved him from point A to point B? It's used in a most interesting way in John chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, a passage that we normally think of in terms of the certainty of our salvation, the sovereignty of God over salvation, the security of a true believer. When Jesus said, "If you are in me, no one will snatch you out of my hand, nor snatch you out of my Father's hand." You can't be raptured by anyone unrighteously from your salvation, which is another way to say, if you are truly saved, you are kept by God, and you can't lose it, and it can't be taken from you. Now, some have suggested that there is a partial rapture here, and that is that the Bible is so clear in its warnings and its admonitions that we be obedient, that we be found obedient when Christ comes, that they've concluded that participation in the rapture is conditional upon deserving conduct. Or it would be to say tonight, some of you, when you hear the shout of the angel and the sound of the trump, some of you are going to be left sitting here, and others of us, certainly me, are going to be taken away. That really wouldn't be a too comforting of a message, would it? I don't know what it doesn't do for you, but it doesn't do anything for me. And I just want to, without going into all of the detail and turning this into a series, would suggest that for a number of reasons, that line of thinking absolutely fails. If I were to only give you one, it would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51. Behold, Paul says, "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." And that is, in the end, not everybody's going to die. But we shall, and here's the key word, all. We shall all be changed. He doesn't say some of us who are spiritual will be changed, but the rest of you, ungodly, backslidden, don't deserve it, but God gave it to you Christians, he doesn't say that at all. He says, we shall all be changed. Now, all doesn't always mean all in all of the places it's found, but here, all means all, and that's all means in this context. All will be changed. All will be raptured. And if no one can snatch you out of the Father's hand, then the Father's hand will snatch you out of the world without exception. So a lot more we could say about a partial rapture, but you can get my books. You can get our latest journal from the Master Seminary where we've dealt with that in some more detail, and you can follow through on the details of that. Let me continue moving us through Paul's line of thought. Tonight, the idea was to rise above the trees and look more at the forest than all of the detail on the forest carpet. Look at the second part of verse 17 where he moves from rapture to what really is the ultimate truth and comfort and encouragement. And that is when this occurs, the day of Christ, the parousia of Christ, and that is his presence, when he comes, when the shout is given, when the trumpet sound is blasted, when he descends from heaven, when our loved ones are resurrected from the grave, their spirit reunited with their body, which is now glorified, then we're caught up, and when we're caught up in the clouds, we will meet the Lord in the air with them, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. There will be a reunion, dear living Christians, with every departed Christian loved one and friend you've ever known and you've ever had, not to mention all of the Christians who have preceded us that we never knew, but will spend all of eternity getting acquainted with. There will be the greatest of family reunions. The family of God in the Church of Christ will be reunited in glorified bodies without sin to be with the Lord in eternity forever and ever and ever. What a wonderful, wonderful thought, comfort, hope, and expectation. Now you can pull all of that together. Paul has said, readjust your thinking. And readjust it by remembering that there is a resurrection hope, that there is a revelation hope, and that is the truth of the resurrection. Is a certainty because God declared it. There is the hope of Christ's return. He promised and He will fulfill. There is the hope of our ultimate redemption, and that is our bodies will be resurrected and reunited in a glorified sense, and our groanings will be no more. There is a rapture hope if it were to happen right now. Will not be left behind, and neither will they. There is a reunion hope, and that is we'll be together for all of eternity. And therefore, verse 18, you and I should be filled with the reassurance of these truths so that we could comfort one another with these words. This is the comfort that Paul delivers that the church has never had in this sort of detail ever before in time. And he delivers it to the Thessalonians in order that they may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope, but would find comfort as those who alone have hope in the truth of God as He's revealed it in the Word of God. And so whether you're here tonight as the parents of perhaps a baby that died before it was ever born, died at birth, parents of a young child that died unexpectedly, parents have gone to be with the Lord, whatever your experience has been, while there is that sadness that's very, very human, not because they're dead and with Christ, but because I'm alive and still here, and because I'll miss them. When you begin to think like the world, when you begin to think like those without revelation, and you begin to grieve with a heavy heart, you want to come back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, and you just want to read through it. And remember the resurrection. Remember God's revelation. Remember Christ's return. Remember their redemption. Remember Jesus' rapture. And remember the believer's reunion. And in that, God says, I'll take my truth and my word that it would comfort you, that you might comfort one another, that you might be different than the world, that you might stand out as people with the light of Scripture who do not walk in darkness. Can you imagine how painful, how burdensome, how heavy it would be If you did not know Christ, if you did not know these scriptures, and you had to face death, and you had to consider, what was the outcome of the death of my loved ones? Our hearts should go out to those who grieve that have no hope. I can't imagine carrying a heavier burden, and God has removed that for believers by the truth that He's included in this passage. By the way, many of us have unbelieving loved ones. And one of the thoughts that should come from this text, and it's really the opposite thought that Paul intended, and that is, as we think about loved ones who have preceded us, we're to be comforted by these truths. When we think about those loved ones who yet are alive and have not died but don't know Christ, our thoughts should run immediately to where? And that is the gospel. The only gospel they're going to see is my life, and chances are the only gospel they're going to hear is from my lips. And it only accelerates and magnifies the need for you and me to be heralds of God's good news to those who are lost in their sins and trespasses, who have fallen short of the glory of God. And if they die without Christ, faced with certainty an eternity separated from God, and oh, how our hearts go out to them and how our prayers go out to them. Death is the dividing line. If there's anything in life that divides this world, it is death. The death for a Christian is only one more step towards my ultimate end. The death for one who knows not Christ is the beginning of a downhill slide that ends in hell. But I thank God that Paul took time for them, for you and me, in this our text. It's a wonderful text, and I hope you'll be able to come back through it in somewhat of a memorable way. And on those heavy days, be lifted up. Have your burden lightened to know these things. Now, the last thing Clayton told me before I came up here was, Dick, if you got done a few minutes early, it really would be neat. So why not be neat? I was going to take some time and tell you that nowhere in this text is there any time indicator about the rapture of the church. You can't tell from this text whether it's pre, mid, post, or wherever. It's just, you can look as long as you want to, and it's not there. So let me direct you to the last journal from the seminary that deals with that. My commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, John's commentary on 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and you can dive into all of that detail there. Because as I said before, the rapture is tangential to the message. What the message is all about is what every Christian needs to know, and that is the death of a loved one and the prospect of your and mine impending death is nothing to be feared, but it is to be anticipated, and know that God has planned for it, and the best is yet to come. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for these wonderful truths that you've given to us that were true 2 millennia ago and are equally as true this very night and this day. Lord, may we have our burdens lifted. May our load be light because of them. And at the very same time, Father, may you give us a heart for those who don't know Christ. May we be prepared to share with them the hope that's in us, the very hope of this passage. We pray for those opportunities. We pray for a boldness when that opportunity comes, and then could only pray that the power of your word and the working of your spirit would accomplish your good will and would carry out your kingdom purposes and plans. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, boy, the time went so quick. I feel like we hardly visited the text. There's a great deal there, but you should be able to basically think your way through it with a set of bars. Let's stand together. We'll have a word of closing prayer. It's been a wonderful day. Fabulous way to start the week. We look forward to what God's going to do in your life, your home, your workplace, your neighborhood, here at the church, the seminary, the college, and could only pray as we come together again next Lord's Day. John will be with us. We look forward to that, opening the Word of God, to be taught by God's Spirit, to know God's truth, and to walk moment by moment in the path of righteousness. Father, that's our prayer, and we pray that you'd make it our experience for your glory. In Jesus' sake, amen.